I have two passages of scripture today. I had planned on only having one, Genesis 6:5, but I'll have Genesis 6:5 and 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5. When I said I planned I had only one, I had planned to do this a few weeks ago and didn't realize I accidentally jumped forward in my schedule about three sermons. And they were kind of coordinated together, and it actually kind of changed how I would preach this. But Genesis 6:5, first, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5. The title of my message to you today is Changing Minds. And I want to make it clear from the beginning, when I'm talking about changing minds in this particular sermon, I'm not talking about persuasion or advertising or having special events at church even designed. I'm not talking about these things at all, not either for or against them. I'm talking about something different. In light of Genesis 6:5, which says that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually, the King James says, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. Changing minds, in light of that, is a different thing. As I thought about this, how do I describe it? Is it like changing diapers combined with brain surgery? It's a stinky, nasty thing that's very hard to do. It's not an easy thing if the minds or every imagination are only evil continually. It's a metamorphosis. On the front page, it's called that by John Murray, and I believe metamorphosis is the word used in Romans 12:2. It's the actual Greek word is from that. You know, it's the same as that word. We think of a caterpillar crawling on the ground, and eventually it becomes a butterfly flying in the heavens. And our minds, that we're to be heavenly-minded, not earthly. And it's a total change. Where do we start with such a discussion, changing minds? Well, first, an accurate evaluation and description of the sinful human mind, thoughts, and heart. Genesis 6:5 says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. As I said, the King James says, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is not one man they're talking about. This is man, meaning mankind in general, which includes men and women. And this was not only... You say, well, that's before the flood, Pastor, and God had to destroy the whole world because of the flood, and that's true. But it's not only before the flood, but even immediately after the flood, when God had supposedly wiped out all those wicked people with all those very terrible thoughts, we read right after Noah, and right at this point, it's only Noah and his family. As Noah is offering up an offering to the Lord, doing something good, the one man God chose and was gracious to, the one man he favored, and then only his family are on the earth at this point, it says in Genesis 8:21, and the Lord smelled A smoothing aroma. That's from the offering that Noah offered. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. And in the next chapter, we read about the rainbow and God's covenant promise not to destroy the world again by a flood. But if you notice in that verse, it says, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's still the condition. Even after the flood, even all that was washed away, man's heart is still evil. How bad is the sinful human mind or heart? Well, one you could say, considering this passage, so bad that God destroyed his once beautiful world because of it. We have a little clue what the world was like before sin in Genesis 1:31. It says, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Both times, notice there's two verses, you know, these two verses have two words in common. Genesis 6:5 and Genesis 1:31 have these words in common. The Lord saw, God saw. It's the same person seeing and evaluating. The first time in Genesis 1:31, he saw, and God has perfect eyesight and ability to evaluate. He saw everything, and everything was very good. The second time in Genesis 6:5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And how great? Great enough that he not only destroys mankind, but he destroys all the animals, everything else. He destroys everything. We know that God made man upright, but as it says in Ecclesiastes 7:29, truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Again, that many schemes word. The imagination, every intent is only evil continually. That's what we do, you could say. God has destroyed the entire earth because of sin, despite the fact that he originally made man upright and creation was very good. He was willing to destroy it and start all over, as it says in Genesis 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in the heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I made them. You don't see that anywhere else in Scripture, God being sorry about, almost like he made a mistake. Now, God doesn't make mistakes. This is talking about taking a different turn. But if God ever did make a mistake, this is as close as he's ever got to it when he says, I'm sorry that I made them. It's a horrible thing when we read of this. In fact, the word in Genesis 6:5 translated imagination in the King James Version and in intent in the New King James Version in this context can imply that evil men were attempting their own forming imaginative wicked creativity with the earth. They were remaking it like they wanted it. That was part of the problem. The word yetzer, meaning imagination, form, purpose, framework, graven image. It could be also, I don't doubt that they had many graven images and false images of God that they probably were worshiping at that time. But we know for sure they were using their own imaginations to do all sorts of wicked things. Where I also read there was violence in the earth. And when you can think of how imaginative and inventive men have been with sin through the ages, it's mind-boggling. There's way too much. I could preach all day and all night, and I'm not going to do that, about man's imagination with sin and not finish the sermon. For instance, as I was considering this topic, I looked up torture because they knew there were many, many different kinds of tortures that men have made. And I found a list on the internet. It was the first list. I didn't have to look very long. It had 25 different, I think they called them medieval tortures in it. And I'm just going to share one of those 25 with you. A saw torture. This was the first one they listed. It wasn't the worst of them. It's probably about like the rest. In this method, the victim is hung upside down so that the blood will rush to their heads and keep them conscious during the long torture. The torturer would then saw through the victim's bodies until they were completely sawn in half, meaning they cut between their legs and saw very slowly through their body. And the fact that they're hanging upside down keeps them from passing out. What a horrible thing. And this was... some of the other tortures were way worse than this. And you would agree if you saw them. I forgot to bring the list, but if somebody wants to see it, I'll show it to you sometime. One of the tortures, though, today, and I told the Bible study Wednesday about this, I think. In North Korea, if you're caught having a Bible study in your home, do you know what they do to you? They drag you out, everybody who's in the Bible study, and they throw you out in the street and they'll run you over with the steamroller. That's what they do, just for studying the Bible. It's great that we can be here where we can study the Bible freely. But these are tortures. They're meant to make an example of somebody. And oftentimes they're done to good people. There is imaginative idolatry. We see this just in Scripture, Romans 1, 22 and 23. It says, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. All sorts of different ways we can make God to look. And in a way, it's like, I think Satan is laughing because it's like making fun of God. In our country, we live, I think, today in the time of imaginative sexual sin. We want to think of every thing different that we can do in every way and then approve of it and say it's great. However, what is bad and obvious, both from Genesis 8:21 and from 6:5 and also from history and even from our current events is the sinful imagination continues after the flood, and I would say after grace, and even after conversion. You know, even preachers. You know, sometimes I remember, especially when I was a younger preacher, while I was preparing my sermons, sinful thoughts would come into my head, even more so than at other times. And so we, even as Christians, have to fix our minds. We have to, as it says in Romans 12, to renew our minds. They have to be transformed. And so even we have to do that. And so that's part of this next point. How do we go about changing minds? Well, this is at least part of our calling as a church. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, Paul is talking about this. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, meaning we don't use bazookas and tanks. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Paul was a preacher. Paul was an evangelist. He was an apostle. He was a missionary. But how does he describe his ministry? He says, we do not war according to the flesh. He counted it a war as he went out and tried to minister to people who he knew were against him because he was preaching the good news, the gospel. He's not going to battle them, as in fight them physically, but he's battling them with arguments, arguments for the gospel, arguments that would ultimately be for their good because it would save them. We start, though, with our own minds, with our own thinking. First, know that we are blessed. As it says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, but we have the mind of Christ. We're saved. That means if we're born again, we have the mind of Christ. We have that mind as ours. And there's something in us gracious and good in that way. People who are outside cannot see. They cannot understand. They cannot know. Jesus said this. He says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He said that in John 3:3-2. Nicodemus, a person who you'd think would know because he had studied the Bible all his life. He was a Jew, he was a Pharisee, he was a leader among the Jews, a teacher of the law, and yet he did not know because he was not born again. If we're born again, we do see the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean we see it perfectly. But if we don't see it, we're not born again. If we see it, we are born again. If we don't see it, we're not. But the natural man, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. He can't see them. He can't understand them. We can present the gospel to them, but unless the Spirit is with us as we do, and that's why we pray that the Spirit would be with us, whatever argument we bring is like arguing with the wall. I can argue with the wall all day, but it's still a wall and it's going to stay a wall. And unless the Spirit changes a person, our arguments are nothing. And yet if it does, if the Spirit, if by the grace of God, the Spirit works in that person, he works in that person, then we can see a change. As John Newton says, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. We're born again, and therefore we do see. We have a knowledge of God that the world does not. However, this knowledge is also far from perfect. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. Now we see in a mirror dimly. Our vision of God is a mere dimly vision. Even the strongest preacher, even the Apostle Paul, who was caught up to the third heaven, he says we see in a mirror dimly, or in a glass darkly, another version says it. It means we're seeing God, but we're not seeing him perfectly. We're not seeing all his attributes. Not like we will when we get to heaven, when we see him in a way that'll be mind-boggling to us. Though blessed, we should be humble about such a blessing. Our new birth is just a beginning, and our minds are in a state of repair and renewal. That's why it says in Romans 12:2-3, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Notice that. Think soberly. Think humbly. Think differently. It's think is a lot in that. Our minds need to be transformed. They need to be renewed. And so we are called not to be conformed to this world. There's still in us something that wants to conform to the world. We want to be like them. We want to please them. We don't want to be going against the grain. There's something in us, and Paul is writing to Christians, that still feels like we got to know the world. We got to be in the world. Note, our minds need to be renewed by the renewing of your mind, transformed by the renewing of your mind. And Romans 12:3 calls us to think, and to not think too highly of ourselves. Christianity, above all other things, or among the things that is important to Christianity, is a thing of the mind. It's a thing of thinking. We have a word, a scripture, that's not a little tiny booklet. It's not this. It's not two or three little pages. It's a whole book. And it's meant for us to study for our whole lives. Our minds are going to be changing and improving, hopefully, our whole lives as Christians. It's not a one sermon thing. It's a many sermon thing. And it's not just a sermon thing. It's a daily time in the Word thing. A daily time studying, a daily time praying as you study. These are the things that renew our minds. Our minds, though, even when we are stronger, they need the walker and the wheelchair of God's Word. I think we're humble. I know when people get older, sometimes they're humble. Sometimes they keep strong and keep walking, walking, walking. But sometimes it's a humbling thing. And you know you need this walker or this other thing to keep you going. And we, even though we are converted, we need this Word or we'll fall for sure. That's what it means when it says, let him who thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. As soon as we think, oh, I'm strong. I'm the one everybody should be following. And I'm so spiritual. That's almost, pride goes before destruction. And we can get proud even of our reading of the Word and go, boom. I think that might be what happens a lot of times to very spiritual people if they fall. The devil can trick us even in to be proud of those things. We are called to humility, and especially humility about our thinking. It says in Psalm 25:9, the humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. When we come to the Word humbly, we know that he will lead us and he will guide us. That's why it says also in Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. If we trust not our own heart and our own understanding, but say, I need this Word to guide me. Thy Word, Jesus, or the Psalm says, thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I need it because I'm in a dark world. I need to not trust my own understanding because God has told me my mind is weak, and even though I see now, I still see in a glass darkly, and I am still going slowly, and I need your enablement to do what is needing to be done. Our humility, though, is not just about our own personal thinking, but it should be about mankind's thinking in general. If God is right, and he says every thought of the imagination of their hearts are only evil and continually, we know mankind in general is thinking all wrong. We read in Proverbs 14:12 and also Proverbs 16:25, two verses that say, I don't know of too many verses in the Scripture that are like this, but they're both exactly the same. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. I think God put that in there twice for a reason. There's a way that seems right to a man, and its end is the way of death. And we see that in our world today. It seems right. Abortion seems right. That's why it's called, instead of calling it baby killing, it's called healthcare now, or pro-choice. And it's the right way to go. We need to have that. It's what many think, even though it means killing a baby. And it's not just that, but the way of death is always seems right. We need to go to war for this. We need to kill those people. We need to get rid of them. That's the way that seems right to a man. We are a guide away from the counsel of the ungodly and the ways of the world. To the ways of God and his word. Blessed is the man, it says in Psalm 1, who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He hears that counsel maybe, but he's got his ears plugged, and he's not going to walk in that counsel. But it says also about him in verse 2 of Psalm 1, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That's where he gets his information. He meditates in the law of the Lord day and night, and it says he will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, meaning a cared-for tree that brings forth its fruit in season. It'll be a fruitful tree whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper, a prosperous tree. These are the things that benefit us when we read the word. But it goes on and it also says, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. The godly person who reads God's word, who stays in God's word, who meditates in it day and night, is like the tree who is stable, it's fruitful, its leaf does not wither. Even in hard times, he continues to stand. But the ungodly are like the chaff that are blown away. We have to be humble about our thinking, because God's ways are greater than ours, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 puts it like this. God is speaking and he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." As heavens are higher than the earth. That's how much higher his thoughts are than ours. And that's even good people. God just thinks differently than we do. And we see this great difference between God's thinking and our and ways, and our thinking and ways, dramatically illustrated in the meeting of the humility of Christ and the wrong expectations of the Jewish people. Why did Jesus come into our world? He came to save us from sin. He came particularly to the Jewish people to be their Messiah, to be their Savior. He came to save them from their sins. He would do that by dying on the cross. It said in 1 Corinthians, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God." That's Paul speaking, who was a Pharisee, who was against Jesus. And he says, it's foolishness. I know how it was, because I used to think it was foolishness. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us, it is the power of God. The Jewish people expected Jesus to do what? When he came as the Christ, they expected him to run roughshod over the Romans. He would defeat them. He would put them down. All the Jewish people would be sitting on thrones and eating grapes fed to them by the Roman women who are survivors of the great war that the Christ would make against them. He would flatten them, and instead of being oppressed by the Romans, they would be on top, instead of on the bottom. And yet we read in Scripture in John 19, 1 through 6, Jesus didn't do this. It says in John 19, "So Pilate, who was a Roman," at least he represented the Roman government, "took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.'" He was innocent, even though he appeared very, very weak. He wasn't punching the Romans. They were making fun of him. "And Pilate said to him, 'Behold the man.' Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him," that means they saw Jesus, "they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.'" He came in a different way. He wasn't defeating the Romans. He had different thoughts, higher thoughts. He was going to save them from their sins, and they yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him." Later in that same chapter, it says, "Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" Those were people that hated Caesar, but they hated Jesus even more. Why? Because he wasn't beating down Caesar, and he was actually being beaten by Caesar. And they didn't understand God's thoughts and God's ways were higher and different. And when he sent his Savior, he meant to do something altogether different. And we know that was what he meant because that's what he prophesied in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 53, he says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" He's the arm of the Lord. He's the strength of God. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. And as a root out of dry ground, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him." When God brought his son into the earth, he didn't bring him as king of everything. He laid him in a manger. And he gave him humble parents. And there was no beauty that anybody who was thinking that way, he's going to be king of all the earth, is going to admire him. Because he came so humbly. It says there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. For he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Notice there when Isaiah is talking about Jesus, I believe he's talking about him dying on the cross, about him being beaten and punished. It says, by his stripes we are healed. This is for our iniquities. And we esteemed him this way. He's not just talking about Jesus. He's talking about how they esteemed him. Who hath believed our report, he says. Why does he say that with a question mark? He says it that way because there were very few who believed. They were against him. They despised him. And they despised him because they weren't thinking the way God thinks. He was the arm of the Lord. And they were expecting something totally different, even though this was prophesied that this would be the case. It's this very same different power, different mind God expects us to have and to wield in our witness to men. It says in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Is every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord right now, bowing down to him? No, they're not. That's because their minds are not changed. And yet here, Philippians 2, 1 through 11, that's what I read, is rightly focused on Jesus Christ, and that should be our focus too. But as you look at these verses, notice there's a secondary focus in these verses, and that is on our minds. Verse 2, it says, we are called to be like-minded and of one mind. In verse 3, we're called to lowliness of mind. Again, that's humility and humbleness rather than my great self-esteem. we're to have lowliest of mind. And it goes on, it says, esteeming others better than ourselves. Verse 5 says, we are called to the mind which was also in Christ Jesus, meaning, and it's talking not just about his mind, but about his mind that when he took to the cross, when he became a servant, we're to have that particular mind. This passage communicates the opposite extreme of looking out for number one, being on top, being the power. This is taking up the cross, as Jesus called it. And it's a different kind of mind. This different mind is the start of our convincing, winning others. We also use different tools and weapons, and that takes us to that second passage I mentioned, 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5, which says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Paul is talking about powerful weapons that are mighty in God for casting down arguments. You know, what argument do people have against God? Well, these are the weapons that cast down those arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against God. Well, what are these? I think, one, they are craftsmen versus horn beasts, arguments and weaponry. No, Paul talks of arguments, not swords. He talks of being mighty in God, but not carnally mighty. You know, there's a lot of ways even the church can be carnally mighty if it has a lot of people, if it has a lot of money, if it has beautiful music, if it has all these things. That's carnally mighty, even though I'm not saying even all that is wrong. You know, some churches are big for good reasons, and they're carnally mighty. And yet, that's not what Paul is saying is the weapon. Paul was not definitely carnally mighty. He was a weak little Paul. He was one guy that was stoned and shipwrecked and beaten, and in the flesh, he was not a mighty person. This is similar to what God called little Israel. Their minds and commitments to God's word, their relationship with God should have been the strength of their influence. They were to be craftsmen with skills versus the beast or the beasts, the ungodly nations. All through Scripture in the Old Testament, the beasts, look at the book of Daniel chapter 7, are described as beasts, terrible beasts. And some of these beasts had horns, like the bighorn sheep that they would have. And they hit those horns together, and they would use that. That's how they had dominance, by smacking those horns together, like an animal would do. And it says in Zechariah 1, 19 through 21, it says, and I said to the angel who talked to me, what are these? So he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter. Ever wonder why some big government, and it happens all over the world, North Korea I already mentioned, why they would, there can't be a whole lot of Christians in North Carolina, and in North Korea, I mean. I almost said North Carolina. Maybe more there than North Korea. But they have to persecute them. Why? Well, it tells us right here in this verse, they're fearful of them. They're fearful that this person, these people, they serve a different king. They serve a heavenly king. And not me. I'm the tyrant. And they're angry with them. And yet the Christians are not horns. They have no might. They have not that strength. But they do have minds. They're craftsmen. And that's how they get the victory. Paul and the Christians of the first century had no strength at all. They were a minority. They were a small group, even though they were growing fast. But the Romans and the Jews both persecuted them. And yet they grew in spite of that persecution. We're called to God's word, faith, truth, prayer. These are our weapons, and they are spiritual and not carnal weapons. It says in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand there, for having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you should be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the majesty of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Notice in these verses, and I don't have time, obviously, to get into detail about them, but notice first, dependence of upon God, verse 10, 6:10, "Be strong in the Lord." Notice second, this dependence is necessary because our enemies and our circumstances. These are enemies that are stronger than us, not just people, but principalities and powers, spiritual powers. Satan and his troops are what are spoken of here. And then the first weapon is truth. And I will say a little bit about truth. You know, truth is a weapon. It's counted as a weapon. It's the later the word of God is also mentioned as a weapon. And so there must be some distinction. Even though the word of God is all truth, this is truth too. I think some of that truth, if you remember Jesus in John 8, he says to the Jews who believed in him, he goes on and he says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they answered him and said, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" And Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Notice these poor people. They were with Jesus. They were the ones that believed in him. And as soon as they believed in him, he told them the truth. He said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they said, "What do you mean, we're set us free? We're not slaves anywhere. We're the descendants of Abraham. We've never been in slavery to anyone." And then he says, "Most assuredly, whoever commits a sin is a slave to sin." And if you know that passage at all, you knew it broke out in an argument. These were the people who were that close. They were starting to believe in Jesus. And when he told them about their sins, "Nah, we're not sinners. We're not trapped in our sins. We're children of Abraham. We're higher. We're better." They had deceived themselves because they were Jewish. They thought, "We can't be sinners. We're the descendants of Abraham." And it gets up to a point where he finally says in verse 44, "You are of their father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him." And part of our truth of the gospel, it's a hard truth, but it's telling people they're sinners. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. To me, it's not a big deal. It's just the truth. But it's not always liked. But that's one of our weapons, is the truth. And it should be a very powerful weapon today when you think of how many lies there are out there. It really makes us different. The second weapon is the breastplate of righteousness, a defensive weapon, you could say. Who thinks of righteousness as a weapon? We don't usually think of it that way. But think of the opposite. Think of how scandals are used against the church. A famous pastor commits adultery. That's a scandal against the church. Righteousness on his part would have been a weapon, positive defense of that church. But as soon as he commits that sin, he's given opportunity to the devil. There's the shield of faith. There is the sword of the Spirit. There's the helmet of salvation. There's the word of God, the gospel of peace that we're to carry to people. And that is a wonderful thing. It's called a weapon. It's included as a weapon, but it's actually the shoe that's used to carry this gospel. And it's a gospel of peace. This is a warfare that's not trying to destroy people. It's a warfare that's trying to save people. And we bring them the gospel of peace, which is good news, because sinners can be saved. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But the blood of Jesus certainly washes it away. Even the worst sinners can be healed and helped. And that is one of our weapons, along with the seventh listed weapon is all prayer. And these are the things that make a church grow. These are the things that make us strong, not only as a church, but as individuals. They make us strong. Not strong in necessarily that they mean we'll be millionaires or that we'll be successful or that we'll have an easy life with no sickness. But the strong person, when he's sick, he still praises the Lord. He knows he's going to heaven, even when he's struggling. And even a little church can be strong in the Lord because our weapons are not carnal. They are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. These are the weapons that bring people into captivity to Christ, to the obedience of Christ. I don't have time to go into them all, but we know them. At the end, it says the whole armor of God. I have a little quote from K.S. Wiest. I'll let you read that yourselves. We need all the weapons. And we need these things to do our work. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you teach us in your word about minds, about the way of thinking in this world, and how far it is from your thinking. And Father, even we need to, our own minds, we need to be humble about them and realize how far short we fall of what we should be. And we need to renew our minds and have them renewed. And we pray you'd help us to do that. And Father, if we are to be effective in communicating to a lost world, if we are effective to change minds, not just to persuade them to come to church, but to truly change them, to believe in you, to follow you, we need your word. We need to walk righteously. We need to walk in your power and in your strength and not our own, because in our own we fall all the time. We need to be humble, and we need, Father, the mind of Christ. And Father, we pray you'd help us to have these things because we don't naturally. And help us to do the things that you'd have us to do. And help us to be the kind of witnesses that we are to be. And that is not just by our words, but by our lives. And Father, I know many here are already that kind of witness. And I thank you for that. I thank you that I have a church as a pastor that still wants to follow the word and do the word. And yet, Father, even we need to grow. And Father, help us all. Help me and help each of us to grow stronger in you, that we might be effective in the way you would have us to be effective, whatever that is, whether it's big or small. We pray you'd help us as a church to be a church that changes minds, that brings people to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.